Scripture again is taken from the 25th number of Psalms. And again, beginning in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserves me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy scriptures. Now, I want to look at this psalm from a couple of perspectives. But I think it's important for us to understand the structure of it or the content or the direction of it. And basically, the content is a plea of David asking God to instruct him in a season of distress and affliction. David's concern seems to be that he does not handle his affliction in a way that is inconsistent with one who loves the Lord. So in other words, he wants to conduct himself in the midst of his trial in a manner that still brings glory and honor to God. In fact, in the first couple of verses, you can see that he references his affliction, and that's why he asks for the Lord. He says, I trust in you, therefore do not let me be put to shame. But verse 3 is very insightful. He says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, I think the reference to those who are wantonly treacherous not only refers to his enemies as they are acting inconsistent with God's covenant people, but I think David is also saying, in essence, Lord, I want to wait for you on how I ought to respond to this situation so that I don't act in treachery. In other words, that I don't become a wanton, or that I'm not engaged in wanton treachery as I deal with this situation. So the thrust of the psalm is that David is asking for instruction from God, knowing that the Lord would instruct him on how he is to act. Now, this is why, and this is the path we want to take. There will be three things that we'll be looking at, but here's the initial thing, that as we look at David's desire to be instructed by God, he is reflecting something that's kind of difficult for us to take hold of especially in contemporary Christianity, because our tendency is to think we already know. And the problem that we have in contemporary Christianity, and it's not just a problem that is for us, but I think it's just amplified in our day and manifests in different ways. But the problem is we oftentimes respond to situations wrongly because we are not humbled enough to receive instruction from God on how we are to conduct ourselves in various situations. In other words, there's a basic breakdown in understanding what the Christian faith is and therefore how we are to act or live out our Christian faith. Now, there was a survey that was done, Lifeway Publication. Lifeway, as you might know, is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they recently did a study, a survey, that caused Ligonier Ministries, they took on that survey and they issued it as a press release. And I just want to read some things from that press release, and that will segue into our consideration of this text. And here's what was discovered from the survey by Lifeway. That a majority of evangelicals said, number one, that most people are basically good. Number two, that God accepts the worship of all religions. Number three, that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. However, all of these beliefs are contrary to historic Christian faith. That's three things that were stated. But now, let me break it down a little more in a little more detail. That some 52% of the evangelicals agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelical Christians that said most people are good by nature. A majority of evangelicals, 51%, agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. However, we know that doesn't line up with Scripture. Also, almost all evangelicals, 97%, agreed that there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But more than three-fourths, 78%, also said that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And therefore, the idea that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God, even though it contradicts what Scripture says, John 1:1, for instance, has been rejected by the church down through the centuries. Here's the basic problem. It says that overall, U.S. adults appear to have a superficial attachment to well-known Christian beliefs. Someone was sharing with me that someone just said recently that unless a person becomes perfectly conformed to or perfectly does the will of God, they will go to hell. That's what we think. That's where we are. And then it goes on to say this. It says a majority agreed that Jesus died on the cross for sin and that he rose from the dead. However, they rejected the Bible's teachings, one, on the gravity of man's sin, two, on the importance of the church's gathering together for worship, and three, as it relates to the Holy Spirit. More than two-thirds, 69% of Americans disagreed that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. A majority of U.S. adults, 58%, said that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. A majority of U.S. adults, 59%, say that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. It's interesting. I taught at a church in Virginia a couple years ago and made that very point, and people thought that was new. That the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. Chris Larson, the president of Ligonier Ministries, issued this statement when he gave the press release. The State of Theology survey highlights the urgent need for courageous ministry that faithfully teaches the historic Christian faith. It's never been popular to talk about mankind's sinfulness or the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. But at a time when a darkened world needs the light of the gospel, it's disheartening to see many within the evangelical church confused about what the Bible teaches. We hope this survey provides local churches with a little more insight into what people in our neighborhoods and in our pews actually believe. As we turn back to Paul or David's despair, his cry in Psalms 25, he's basically asking God to instruct him in his season of distress so that he does not act in a way that brings shame upon him and upon God. There are three basic thoughts that we want to develop. There's many verses. We won't be able to expound all of them, but I want to cover what we do cover under these three points. The first one is this. The first thing to note is to call attention to in this psalm is something that David implies very, very clearly in verses 4 and 5 and also in verse 12. And what he implies here is that the path of the Lord, or, as some would call it, the path of righteousness, is not naturally or intuitively known to us. Therefore, it must be divinely instructed, we need to be taught by God himself. So here's again, the first point, that the way of, or the path of truth, the way that the pathway of righteousness is not intuitively known to us. That's David's, and that's his inference in verses 4 and 5, and also, as we mentioned, in verse 12. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Make me to know your ways. Teach me your pathways. Lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all day long. Verse 12, same sentiment. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. So what is at the ground of this? One of the reasons that David is asking for God to instruct him in his time of struggle is because we do not intuitively know the right thing to do. Now, hold in mind, we're talking about a believer here, and he's not talking about the way unto salvation, but the way to conduct ourselves when we are saved. We learn in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof leadeth to death and destruction. So man does not intuitively know the right thing and the right way to conduct ourselves, whether it is for our salvation or whether it is in our sanctification. The way of God is not natural to us. And that's what the psalm is grounded upon. That the right thing, it doesn't come natural to us. One of the things that is fleshed out in some of these survey questions is that people think that we know the right thing. And so we don't intuitively know what is right. And so David is convinced that God needs to divinely instruct his people on how we are to act. We see it even in the New Testament where, and this is one of the things that the disciples learn from being with Jesus, that they have been instructed, catechized, as it were, in the Hebrew faith. But when it comes to living it out, wait a minute, it's not what I thought it was. Because the way of the Lord, as God says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's one of the brass things that comes with that language and everything that was with it in that trend. You remember a number of years ago, what would Jesus do? How brash, how arrogant of us to think, A, that we could think like Jesus, or B, that we would be willing to do it. And so here's the first thing that we want to hold on to, and this is the launching place, that the right way, the way of the Lord, whether it is in our trials, whether it is in our struggles, whether it is in our affliction, how we should conduct ourselves does not come to us intuitively. And even when we've been instructed, sometimes we are resistant to that. But here's the second thing. Recognition that we need to be instructed by God is itself a fruit and a consequence of God's grace. Recognition. We need to be instructed, but the recognition that we need to be instructed is itself a consequence and a fruit of God's grace. Now, this is where we want to really kind of begin to look at this psalm in greater detail. And we'll do it by unpacking verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. David says this. He says, in verse 9, he says, "He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way." Now, here's what we need to understand here. The word that's translated in this verse as humble, the Hebrew word that's translated here, and you'll see it, by the way, in those of you who have the King James Version, the translation comes out as meek. And the word that's translated here, it's actually used in other places as afflicted. It's not the same Hebrew word that's translated afflicted later in this psalm, but it is used as affliction in other places. But here's the interesting thing. The Hebrew word that's translated here as humble or meek, it means literally depressed in mind. So the humble is the depressed in mind. It's depressed in mind. Now, that kind of, whoa, wait a minute, back up. What do you mean depressed? Because generally speaking, when we think of depression, it's in negative terms. We think of the psychological or emotional disorder where people, or to put it in plain terms, where people have the blues, where you're down in the dumps. And that is a sense we do. And in fact, that's the number one way you will find that word depressed described and defined in American or English dictionaries will be this sort of despondency, this being broken down, this psychological and this emotional cloudiness, this blues, this weightiness, this. We will hear it in those kinds of terms. But if we look at it more generally, not how it's used, but if we look at it more generally, and especially as David uses it here, because what he's equating here, what he calls the depressed, are the humble. And he speaks of that in positive terms. And so therefore, I think in a broader, more generic sense, to depress simply means to hold or to push something down. To hold or to push something down, to exert pressure on something. That's a broader sense. And in that sense, it's not, in a generic sense, it's not making a judgment on your emotional state. It simply means to depress something, to hold it down. One example that was given is to hold down when you put your foot on the brake pedal in your car, you're depressing it. See, you're holding it down. When you put your foot on the accelerator, you're depressing it. You're putting pressure on it. You're holding it down. Now that brings up a question in the context of which David is speaking here. David's words here and his desire to be instructed of the Lord. Here's what he's basically saying is that the humble are those who have been depressed by God. Not emotionally upset, in a sense, maybe, and that perhaps would be a consequence of it, but it basically means the humble are made humble because humility doesn't come from us. As a matter of fact, when we look at the word meek, that's translated, another translation of this word, I wrote an article, I think it was last year, for Table Talk magazine on the meek shall inherit the earth. And one of the points that we made in that article is that meekness is not a human characteristic. It's a gift of God's grace. And so here's what David is indicating here, that this depression is really positive. He's referring to humility or being depressed in a positive way. So three things to look at it from a positive perspective. One, it is God who is depressing the mind of the regenerate, and therefore it causes us to be humble. So God is the one who's depressing us. Now, when we talk about emotional depression, psychological discomfort, having the blues, it can be anything. It could just be a bad experience that brings us down. But what God is the one who humbles, so therefore God is the one who is depressing us. And it's not until we can see the value of God depressing us that we can be instructed. We'll see that in a moment. So that brings us to the second thing. What is it that he is actually, not only is God who is the one who is causing us to be depressed or humbled, but he depresses us or humbles us by exposing the futility and the failure of our own thoughts. See, he's depressing us. He humbles us by showing us the failure, because in other words, what is being depressed, what is being held down by God for the good and the instruction of his people is our haughty thoughts. You see, man in his natural state has too high of an opinion of himself. And we think that we know the way. And what God does is he is the one who is depressing us. And he depresses us by showing us that we don't know the way. He depresses us, but he humbles us by exposing the futility and the failure of our own thoughts and our own actions. Now, we'll be referencing this in our evening service, but turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's always a good camping place to make clear on God's illuminating grace to those that he saves. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in the 17th verse. Paul is the author here, and here's what he says. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Why do Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds? Because they don't think that their minds are futile. That's why. It looks good to them. It seems right to them. So they think there's nothing wrong with their reasoning or the conclusions that they reach. But look at the way Paul goes on to describe it. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, let's transfer that thought over to what David says here in Psalms 25. Lord, don't let me be put to shame, even though I'm suffering. How will you be put to shame? He says, those who act treacherously. In other words, don't let me respond to my trial with treachery. And how will he do that? Well, God has to show him that his thoughts are wrong. In other words, show me, Lord. Expose the futility of my thoughts. Show me the error of my thinking. And God in his grace, here's how he depresses us. He holds down that which ordinarily rises to the top. Have you ever found yourself, you know, we are programmed at an early age as to how we are to respond to certain situations. And the problem is, we usually don't grow out of it.
But here's, have you ever experienced something where something that used to make you fly off the handle, this is what you're supposed to do, and then you reach a point, you realize it's futile to act that way, and so when you can feel the feelings rising up, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I need to change. And it's not that I'm going to, no, and some people say, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm not trying to go to jail. That's just the flesh thinking. But here's how God depresses us. He shows us a course of thought that we would ordinarily follow. And he shows us how flawed it is. He shows us that it's darkened. He shows us what's wrong with our thinking. Paul goes on to say that not only does he say their understanding is darkened, he says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. See, that's what David is addressing here. David is acknowledging, Lord, hardness of heart is not just out there, it's in here. And so he recognizes that God continues, that's part of our grace, our growth in grace. God continues to depress us. He continues to hold down the old man. That's what Paul goes on to later say. Therefore, put off the old man. Because God has exposed the flaws and the futility of our thinking. And that is his humbling of us. But thirdly, not only does he humble us by exposing the futility and failure of our own thoughts, but in humbling and depressing us, that's when we become teachable. Brothers and sisters, you can't tell folk something that they think they already know. And here's what God does, is he shows us that we don't know what we think we know. And brothers and sisters, it was true when we came to salvation. Jonathan Edwards says that God, before God makes men mindful of his mercy, he makes them mindful of their misery. And the misery of fallen man is not that I have sinned, but the real misery of fallen man that causes us to cling to Christ is the knowledge that I have sinned and can't help it. That's what we acknowledge. And brothers and sisters, it's the only soul that looks to Jesus for salvation is not the one that says, okay, if you can do this, then I can do the rest. You get me here and I'll do the rest. No, that's not a soul that's reaching out for salvation. That's a soul looking out for an assist. But the soul that has been humbled, depressed, brought down by God is the soul that looks up and sees a righteousness that they cannot attain. It is a soul that looks within and sees no goodness, no merit whatsoever. We don't become teachable to God until we recognize that we can't think right. And what David is expressing here is that God therefore humbles us. And he humbles us by putting pressure on our minds to bring down our high thoughts of self. Meekness, like everything else, meekness is one of the translations of the word, but meekness is described in the New Testament as a fruit, not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. But also in Psalms 22, verse 26, the word that's translated here as humbled is translated as affliction. Here's what it says. It says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, the ones that have been depressed by God will see the futility of their own thinking, the faultiness of their own conclusions, and once that is exposed as being what it is, they will look to God and they will see in him what they need, and they shall eat and they shall be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, it's the satisfied soul, the soul that is exposed as being worthless, that is able to see the fullness of Christ and then receive it and be satisfied.
Well, that brings us to a third and final thought, and that is this being brought low by God so that we can see God or be instructed by Him is what is really the integrity of fallen human beings. In verse 21, David says this. He says, "My integrity and uprightness preserves me." Now, again, this is where we need to be clear on terms. When we think of integrity, we think of moral purity. But integrity simply means together. It means integrated. And so the fallen man, fallen humanity, is not integrated until they recognize that their faults or that their thoughts are faulty. And so David, when David says it is the integrity and my uprightness that preserves me, he's not talking about his moral purity. It's the recognition that he is unworthy. And as a matter of fact, it is this recognition that he is a recipient of God's depressing grace that causes him to be able to see his inability to think and act right in the midst of his trial, that causes him to go to God or wait for God to instruct him. And he is not going to act until the Lord instructs him. So we see three things that constitute the well-being or the healthiness of this integrity. In other words, recognizing the need to be holy or divinely depressed before we can be productive in any way. In fact, this is what David refers to in verse 13 as recognizing the healthy or the well-being of the soul. You see, the healthy soul that has been depressed by God, brought low so that we don't think too highly of ourselves, it is what makes us healthy. In verse 13, he says, his soul shall abide in well-being. Whose soul shall abide in well-being? It's the forgiven soul. And why is the soul forgiven? Because it's cried out to God that it's sinful. So it is recognized that God, who before whom he stands, is just, but he's also gracious. And so he appeals to God's grace in order to therefore see himself right, or sees himself right. And that's what causes him to therefore depend upon God's grace. Three characteristics of the soul that has been afflicted that is now made healthy. One, there is an honesty about our sin. An honesty about our sin. Verses 7 and 11. The soul that has been broken, that has been made brought low by the grace of God, is now honest about our sins. It's not until God levels us by his grace that we will see our sins not as mistakes, but as sin. That was something else that was shown in the survey, that people didn't think that the least of our sins deserve the fullness of divine wrath. In verse 7, David says this. He says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He's honest. Why is he saying, Lord, don't remember them? Well, because he knows what he was. He is honest. He doesn't say, well, I wasn't a choir boy, but I was okay. No, it's none of that. He says, Lord, here's what I'm asking you. I'm asking you to instruct me. I'm asking you to guide me. But as you address me, don't look at me according to the sins of my youth. But notice this. He says, I know you can't look away, but here's how I'm asking you to look at me, not according to the sins of my youth. But he says, but according to your steadfast, which means his covenant love, your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, Lord, remember me. And how many of us, we've been instructed, been in church all these years, and we still go to the Lord on the basis of our goodness. Well, Lord, I've done this. No, he says, don't look at me according to that. I'm asking you to instruct me in my time of struggle, but don't look at me as a sinner. What a bold statement on the part of this sinner. But look also in verse 11. In verse 11, David is even more explicit, because now he is not talking about the sins of his youth, but in verse 11, he says,
for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Why? Not because it was great. Because it is great. Brothers and sisters, those who have been properly depressed by God can be honest about our sins. And there is nothing worse than church folk lying about their sins. Lying to ourselves and lying to others about our sins. But when God instructs, or when God depresses us and prepares to instruct us, He gives us the ability to deal honestly with our sin. And we will see that our sin, as David says elsewhere, Lord, if you dealt with us according to our sins, none of us would be able to stand. Not even me on this day. But secondly, not only does this healthy soul allows us to deal honestly with our sin, but it allows honest sinners to be confident in the fullness of God's grace. He is confident that God will pardon. And because he will do it, not for his own personal moral sake, David, but God will pardon because of his own personal promise to forgive the sins of those who look to him for salvation. We see this in verses 7 and also 7 again and in verse 10. At the end of verse 7 where he says, don't look at me or remember or look at me according to my sins of the past. But he says, but according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. And then also in verse 10, he says again, who is the man who fears the Lord? Or excuse me, in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Interesting. All of the paths of the Lord. All of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So God is faithful to the covenant commitment that he partakes of or engages in with his covenant people. But here's the third and final thing that we see that is the benefit of being depressed by God so that we can be taught by God. We discover God's friendship towards us. And what a statement that God is our friend. He expresses this specifically in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, he says the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him and he makes known to them his covenant. Friendship with God. What a concept. God, this is one of the few places where we see in a broad covenantal sense that God becomes the friend of sinners, where he explicitly says this. We know that we are told that David was a friend of God and that he was a man after God's own heart. But here, David is convinced that there is friendship with God as established in his covenant. And here's his idea. That, Lord, you depress me. You press down those thoughts that exhaust itself, that makes me more than I ought to be, so that I can see you for all that you are. So that as I go through this trial, as I go through this season of my life, that my actions are not out of the puffed up me. Let my actions be out of the broken down me, the humbled me. Brothers and sisters, I think humility is hard for a lot of Western Christians because we love to beat our chests about how good we are. But brothers and sisters, understand that doesn't matter what part of the world you're from, and it doesn't matter what era in which you are born, man's sin problem is manifest in his self problem. And our self problem is pride. And pride, even though we speak of it and we talk about, we've made heroes out of arrogant people. We said, well, at least they're this, and I'm not arrogant. It's not boasting if it's true. And we've somehow made pride a virtue. But pride is spoken of in the scriptures in the most insidious of terms. So insidious that the only thing that can cure human pride is to be depressed by God. And what God does is he shows us that in our fallen state, we're nothing. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And without me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, we're not teachable by God until we know that we can do nothing. And when we know that we can do nothing, then we will recognize that he's done everything. And it is the knowledge that he has done everything that enables us to conduct ourselves according to the way of the Lord, even in seasons of distress. I knew of a lady whose husband had been unfaithful, and he left home and left her and three kids. And years later, when her kids were grown and out of the house, or they weren't all out of the house, but they were grown, and the husband that had left her became sick. And this lady couldn't even drive. But she got a car, she got someone to take her over to her husband's girlfriend's house. And she picked him up and brought him home. She said, because he needs to be able to die and be cared for by his own family. Now, it's easy for us to say what we wouldn't do. But we're not in that season. It would be easy for us to say, well, he got what he deserved. But brothers and sisters, here's what God does. He depresses us. He depresses us. He holds us down so that he could be exalted. Here's what David is saying. Lord, I'm in the situation. I'm armed. I know how I would handle it. But Lord, teach me. Teach me. Teach me to conduct myself in a way. Teach me. Humble me. Humble me, because what I see right now is if I act now, there's going to be blood to shed. But let me wait on you. Wait on you so that you can teach me how to conduct myself in this situation that's consistent with your grace. Because as I'm all outraged, here's what I'm reminded of. I'm not seeing their guilt. I see my sin. And I'm seeing red right now, Lord, but I need to see the other red. The blood of redemption, so that as I conduct myself in this way, the integrity of my position includes my being held down. So therefore, Lord, redeem me. Let me wait for you. I pray that we would be duly humbled so that we can be properly instructed on how we are to conduct ourselves as the people of God. Because there is a way that seems right, and it might rile up the base, but it ain't right. Teach us, Lord, so that we can be instructed on how we are to conduct ourselves in the world in which you have left us. I pray that that is our desire. I pray that we would be so depressed that the Christ that is in us would rise to the surface of our thoughts, our affections, and our words. Amen.